Our message is entitled Judah, Tamar, or Tamar, and Jesus. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord, as we would bow in prayer, I would ask that you would cause the very words of my mouth, that as we would go through this chapter, that there may be the sensitivity to the material that is here, and at the same time, the plainness to give those words of warning and those words of comfort. We ask now, O Lord, for that blessing upon the preaching of your word, that Jesus Christ may be proclaimed, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we open up chapter by chapter the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 38. And really, in all my years of hearing sermons and reading sermons, I've never heard nor read a sermon on Genesis chapter 38. If you'll notice in your bulletins, the notes that are there, that this is considered the most sexual narrative of the 50 chapters of Genesis. And it's for that reason that my prayer is that as my words would go forth, there would be that sensitivity of handling these things. And at the same time, how do we preach Christ from a chapter like this? We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture, and it's referring to the law of God, the writings that we're reading here this morning. In a sense, as you read through this chapter, we're covering some 22 years or so in the life of Judah. At the same time, we kind of wonder, as we've already witnessed the sale of Joseph into slavery, he's going into Egypt, and there's a certain almost tension that takes place in our own thinking as you read through these 22 years, what's happening to Joseph? At the same time, it would seem like there's a certain weight upon all those brothers, that horrible sin that they had committed, it's weighing upon them. The father, Jacob, it tells us in chapter 37 that he could not be comforted. He was in mourning for his son, Joseph, had been devoured, shredded to pieces by some wild animal. So there's a certain tension that's taking place all through this chapter. We're wondering what is taking place. And yet, it's a crucial chapter. You remember how that first gospel promise is given in Genesis chapter 3. After man has fallen into sin, we read those precious words of the Lord's promise. And they're given to the woman. He says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And then he goes on there. And if you'll come back just to verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. The promise that's given, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There was to be one who would come and alleviate all that pain of the woman. In one beautiful sense, there was one who would crush Satan's head and who would bring salvation. There was to be the seed of the woman. And that very promise is given to us earlier in Genesis to Abraham. Those precious words of Genesis chapter 12. Turn there in your Bibles and see once again those words of promise. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through your seed. He's speaking of this one anointed one who was to come. And then again, he repeats that as the Lord blessed Abraham and provided the sacrifice. He repeats that the blessing to all nations would come through Isaac. He repeats it again to Isaac's son Jacob, that there would be this blessing of his seed being multiplied and being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. This is the great promise. Now, it's repeated often all through Genesis. If you look at the outline that's there on the back of your bulletin, a very simple outline that goes through this chapter, the first five verses of Genesis 38, we have very simply Judah marries a Canaanite woman. We read these words from Genesis 38. And at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. She's never named. She's simply Bathshua, the daughter of Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kasib that she gave birth to him. The first five verses. There's, in reality, if you look back at the home that he had come from, there's not much shalom at home. He left. You remember, of course, Joseph didn't leave voluntarily. He was sold into slavery. But here is Judah. He leaves the covenant family. He leaves off meeting together with those who worship the Lord. He leaves off to have that, yes, fellowship. He joins with those who are really the enemy. He goes to befriend the Canaanites. There's disobedience that's very much part of the action that's taking place. He leaves God's family to be with the enemy. Judah's in rebellion. There are the three sons. Maybe you can name them without looking. You have the first son, and then you have Onan, and then you have Shelah, these three sons. It would seem like, even in his rebellion, God has blessed him. He has three sons. Interesting that Shelah is born in a town that we're not sure too much about, except that in the Hebrew it means born in town of lies. And certainly all that was taking place in his life had to do with lies. All these brothers are living a life that's a lie. Secondly, Tamar marries Judah's sons, verses 6 through 11. Follow along. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Now this is the first time we have an individual that it says he was so wicked, God put him to death. We have cities, groups of people like Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord destroys. But here, a single individual that he is such wickedness, the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law. And there's really, with about eight words here, there's only one word in Hebrew. It has to do with this custom that one, a brother-in-law, would to produce offspring for his brother. Verse 9 we read, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought He may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now, Tamar, she's introduced to us here. We really don't have anything negative about her, except that it would almost seem like, as you read the passage, that Judah is saying, my sons have died, it's, hey, you go live with your father, get out of here. Her very name has something of that of fruitfulness, of a palm tree, something of beauty. She is one then that goes away from the covenant family of Judah. She is no longer, you know, welcome there. She's to go back to her father's home. You remember, Ur is wicked. Onan is wicked. That's the identity that we have here. This Near Eastern custom of the Levirate marriage, that is the brother-in-law, as it's developed later, was to raise up children for his brother who had died. Tamar's legal relationship is with the family of Judah, with the firstborn, Ur. There still is that legal relationship that she has. Verse 10 speaks of how death has come to both of these sons. Onan had defied the Lord's plan for Abraham's family. There's only one son left, Shelah. Who knows if Judah is superstitious or what? He may have been asking that question, why have my sons died? And instead of seeing his sons were wicked in God's sight, it's almost like, Tamar, get out of my household. You go somewhere else. But he leaves her in such a state that we would call it limbo. She can't really marry someone else. She's left destitute because she's pledged to be married to Shelah. And until Judah will give her to Shelah, she's on hold. She's engaged legally to Shelah and cannot marry someone else. Judah seems to wash his hands of this woman. He sends her back to her father's house. Important to remember, though, that's not her home. She really is part of that family of Judah. What's next? Look at verse 12. After a long time, and now begins Tamar's trap of Judah. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, Bathshua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. So here is Tamar trapping Judah. Bathshua dies, and here is Judah off to the festival, the sheep shearers' festival, celebrations. Shelah grown, but Judah has failed to give Tamar to Shelah. And so here is Tamar stuck in limbo. She can't marry. She's boxed in. Judah's wife is dead. There's no child to come further from him. Shelah's without a wife, and Tamar can't marry until she's given in marriage. Who and how is this messianic line to be carried on? There's a deadlock. Death has come to the family. This sheep shearers festival is a place where they were noted for wine drinking and, as we would say, letting their hair down after it was all over and done. Tamar, certain, yes, that Judah had lied to her. His promises were empty. Here is a dangerous, very dangerous plan that Tamar sets in motion. She poses as a prostitute to conceive a son by her father-in-law, Judah. She will seek to deceive the one who has deceived her. Judah falls for the trap. His lust blinds him to all sense, and he sins. Interesting how blind he was in his sin, that he couldn't recognize his own daughter-in-law. She receives his signet or seal, and by the way, that's something that might be compared to a credit card or an ID card, a driver's license. It was that which he would put his stamp upon something, and it was his personal signature. He had it in a cord around his neck, and then he had his own staff that he left with her that would have had on the top part of it an identity that was that which was personal. Now she is pregnant. By whom? Judah is trapped. Chaos. What's next? Look at verse 20 with me as this unfolds. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Judah looks for Tamar. What we have here is an amazing picture, isn't it? Here is a man who, almost like in our day, a governor of an important state, and he leaves his credit card at the brothel. Suddenly, the whole thing is collapsing upon him. "Can I hide this?" is what he's really thinking about, not so much about Tamar at all. "Can I hide this?" Then look at verse 24. Tamar is vindicated. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. At the very last moment, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said, and she added, "See if you can recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. "Bring her out and have her burned." The signet, cord, and the staff. At the very last moment, she presents her defense. Verse 26, suddenly Judah's eyes are open. He was blind before. Now he sees Tamar. "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." Is this the beginning of Judah's transformation? Later, he does show a comforting word to his father. Later, he does defend and stand up for his family. He offers himself at a later point to be a slave to Joseph for Benjamin's freedom. Is there something transforming in this very time of repentance in Judah's life? There are blessings that will come to him and his rule. Look very quickly with me at Genesis 49. There you'll remember these words of Jacob concerning his blessing upon Judah. Genesis 49, beginning with verse 8, Judah, Jacob says, as your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Here is that blessing of all blessings upon Judah and his descendants. The blessing to come in Jesus Christ. Who is the heroine of this passage? Read through again and see who is the heroine. We read finally in the last verses the birth of twins to Tamar and Judah. Verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Here, this amazing passage, we think of the importance of moments like this. We have one here in the congregation that is due to deliver in some 10 days. And here, the one who comes forth is to be part of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Perez. Lessons for us this morning. Very quickly, the first lesson, certainly hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is found in the homes of young and old, and Jew and Gentile, and in your home and in mine. Hypocrisy, oh, how we need to be careful with that sin that can come into our way of living and thinking. This warning comes to us. We strain at gnats and swallow camels. We stand up so righteous, and yet, as we condemn others, we are doing the very things that are much worse than what they're doing. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Oh, we'd realize what hypocrisy was being practiced. Who was he? He was Judah. The son of Jacob and Leah, the fourth son, the son who was to be of the royal line of whom was to come David. He left off meeting, though, with the covenant family to spend time with the enemies of God. Who was he? He was the one who went in to sleep with a strange woman, a prostitute he saw on the road. He was the one, the very one who made Tamar pregnant. Meredith Klein, one of the great Old Testament scholars of our time, very simply wrote, the woman was made for the man, yet not as his slave girl, but his queen. And there's hypocrisy whenever there's a double standard, one for women and another for the man. So there was repentance that took place in Judah's life. She is more righteous than I. Self-righteousness is never acceptable with God. So I ask that very simple question, are you straining at gnats and swallowing camels? The Word of God calls to us to open our eyes and know that if we sow seeds of hypocrisy, we won't reap a harvest of peace. And then, as we look at this passage, certainly it's not just about Judah, Tamar, but it's about Jesus. That's its greatest focus. It really does focus to the future. There was a line that was preserved. There was a working of God by which, though here is all this deceit, here are all these lies, here is all this perversity, and yet through all of this, God brings forth the seed that will bless all the nations of the earth. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. 10 generations from Perez to King David, God uses Tamar's deception of rebellious Judah to continue Judah's messianic line to King David. Perez is the forefather, not only of King David, but of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, verses 3 through 17. And as you read through that passage, there are the main players of Genesis 38. They're all mentioned. Judah, Tamar, Perez, and Zerah. How fascinating to read through that passage. There, the women that are listed besides Mary herself are all foreigners. 2 Canaanites, Tamar and Rahab. A Moabite, a Hittite, that is Ruth and Bathsheba. These 4 foreign women God has brought into the covenant family. The Messiah's family. Who are they? Once again, Tamar played the harlot. Rahab, a former prostitute. Ruth, a childless widow, an outsider. Bathsheba, her adultery with David, and that whole ugly scene. All remind us of sinful acts of men, of those who are destitute and alone. There is a beauty that Christ comes from that very line. He came and identified with us without sin and yet identified with sinners such as we are. John Calvin cites Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, how Jesus emptied Himself by being born into this human family. The Messiah is born of this line. Yet even with all the evil and sinfulness of men, God brings forth salvation, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. God accomplishes His salvation through sinners. He brings forth the Savior. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He is never, never absent from our lives. We can trust Him fully to accomplish His plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. This last week I heard the speech that Ronald Reagan gave some 24 years ago, I believe the 40th anniversary speech that he gave of D-Day. The troops, the soldiers, those Army Rangers, those from the Allied forces from Scotland and England and France cooperated, others, and from this country. The assault was a fierce battle. And just listening to Ronald Reagan describe it and the powerful words that he was using and those who were dying on the cliff, and then other Rangers went on up to keep on climbing. What chaos, that which could be called the longest day. And yet, in the midst of all that, there was a victory to be won. Now, there may have not been too much certainty at that moment. But you know, in the midst of all of these things, whatever they may be, we can know there is a certainty that God's salvation plan will accomplish all His purposes. Professor John Murray's words have always meant a great deal to me when he wrote, he was writing during the midst of World War II, at its deepest and darkest time, one Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary, who had lost one of his eyes in World War I, he wrote, "It is an inexpressible comfort in these days of upheaval and turmoil to know that all events, great and small, are embraced in God's sovereign providence. Present history is not moving towards chaos. It is moving in the grand drama of God's plan and purpose to the accomplishment of His holy design and to the vindication of His glory." Life, like Judah's life, all full of lies. Oh, repent of that hypocrisy. Life like Tamar, seemingly boxed in, nowhere to go. Oh, trust in the Lord right now. Just as Israel of old, just as God's people all the years of their life, there is that call to trust in the Lord. The warmest of all of our catechisms in the history of Christ Church is certainly the Heidelberg Catechism. And I would ask, especially the young people, if you would go out after the service and stand in the narthex and read that beautifully carved from wood question and answer of the old Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, whereby by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. In the simplicity of it all, whatever the chaos of life may be, we can trust in Him. There's a lullaby that my wife, that Nancy, would sing to our children. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I have and all I am shall be His alone. That's the only place for us this morning. We stand and trust in Him and in Him alone. I ask you, is your commitment to more toys? Is your commitment to somehow or another outsmart everyone else and figure out life's plan for yourself? Or are you tired of your ways and you're here this morning to trust and enjoy that commitment to Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would write upon our hearts and minds that commitment of that very simple lullaby, that we would be able to say in an individual, personal way, I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I have and all I am shall be His alone. O Lord, captivate us that we may not be those who end up off with the enemy, like Judah, in such a mess. Oh Lord, we thank You that though all the evil resources of men and all the chaos that would seem to be in this world, even in all of that, You bring salvation in Jesus Christ. Work in all of our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.